We met, our young adults kind of met at Josh and Natasha's house on Friday night. And Derek and Josh and I got discussing all the renovations that we're doing. You're pretty much doing your whole house. So you take the cake. Josh is doing his whole basement, and I'm working on an ensuite. And so we were comparing notes on how things are going. And one of the things I noticed, I worked a lot yesterday on my ensuite. I don't know what I'm doing, right? I'm willing to learn anything, and I'll try, and I'll figure it out as I go. And hopefully it doesn't look too MacGyvered together when all is said and done. But the thing with me, and I must be driving Donna crazy. Oh, and Donna's not here today, so I can talk about her. I'm joking. You'll tell her anyways, I know. Chase was up till 4 in the morning last night. Literally, Donna was up with him. The little guy's got some respiratory things again, but he'll come through it. Anyways, I must have been driving Donna batty, because every time I'd accomplish some little thing, I'd come and get her. I'd be like, look, I framed in the tub. Check it out. Look at how straight those 2x4s are. Look at how I did that. And I'd be wanting that approval. But more than that, I felt a sense of satisfaction. And even more than that, when I was thinking about it last night, I felt a sense of peace. Because I don't know if you're like me when you have a job to do, but I tend to work, like, to think about it and mull it over in my mind how to do it for a year or so until I get around to actually doing it. So I sit around there, and I remember, I've been thinking for, like, ever since we got the tub, which was like 2 months ago, I've been thinking, how's it going to fit? How am I going to attach this to there? And I think about it, and I look at it, and I think about it, and I look at it, but you know what? It's in place now. And so now I don't have to think about it. When you finish something, there's a freedom in knowing that it's done. I don't have to do this anymore. I remember when I did my my grade 5 music history exam, which is the final level in the Royal Conservatory of History. And in the first level of history, you learn like Bach and Beethoven and all that stuff, the classical artists. And in the second phase, you learn the romantic artists. And there's a lot more of them, but they're still famous, like Chopin and Schumann and so on. But when you get to the last level of history, you learn modern and Canadian classical composers. Who can name a modern classical composer? Exactly.
You have to invite us over.
Yes. So anyways, I did this exam, and I studied like a madman for it, and I left the exam thinking there's no way I passed it. So I kept all my notes, and while I was waiting for my exam to be marked, I was like looking at my notes and thinking, how can I study better for this? Because that just overwhelmed me. There's no way I could. Worrying. And then I got the letter in the mail. You need 60 to pass. I got 60. On the dot. And I remember the sense of, I can burn my notes. It's finished. It's done. It's over. We're going to look. We've been looking at a series the past few weeks about my favorite hymn, and my favorite hymn, hands down, is Hallelujah, What a Savior. And we're going to sing it at the end of the service. But we've been taking different phrases and different lines from this hymn as we approach Easter. The first one we looked at was Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And we looked at the suffering that Jesus went through for our sake. Last week, we looked at the phrase, in my place, condemned he stood. And I told you a story from the Old Testament about how the priest once a year would lay his hands on the head of a goat, confess all the sins of Israel on this goat, and send it off into the wilderness. And in a very similar way, when Jesus died for us, he became our scapegoat. He took all of our sins upon himself and took them away from us, so we don't have to live with that burden. And this week, we are going to look at that simple line. It's pretty famous from the Gospels, where Jesus said, "It is finished." John 19:25. I'm just going to read this section. Starting here, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So, standing at Jesus' cross were Mary and Mary and Mary. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is most people assume is John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." He basically made them a family because he knew he wouldn't be able to care for his mom anymore. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And then after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, "I thirst," to fulfill Scripture. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. I'm going to ask a question that has occupied theologians for centuries. What was finished? When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," what was finished? There's lots of answers to that question. I mean, there's many ways to look at what he said when he said, "It is finished." Some people think, you know, because he had just looked after his family obligations. He had finally paired up his mother with John to look after her. He realized that his house was in order. Sometimes we see this when our loved ones pass on. When all the family comes back into the room and they know that the family's there, then they feel at peace to just let go. And maybe Jesus, when he knew his family was cared for, his earthly family, he said, "Okay, it's finished." I think it was probably a little bit more than that. When I grew up, I always assumed he was talking about his life because it was the last thing he said before he died. So maybe his life was finished. 33 years I've lived it. I'm at the very end. It's finished. And he gave up his life. And I think that's part of it. But I think it might even go one step deeper than that. I think what was on Jesus' mind, and I say I think because I don't know, no one knows. But I suspect when Jesus said it was finished, he recognized that the task of taking all the sin of the world on himself was finished. He had done his job. He had done what he had come for. It was a harder task than any of us could possibly imagine. And on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he knew that it was over. He knew that he had taken the sins of the world on himself. He knew that the price had been paid. Now, there are a lot of theological terms that you can use to describe this. There's propitiation and expiation and all these fancy terms that I won't get into this morning because you probably don't care about them. But there's one word we're going to focus on, and that is the word redemption. It's a form of the word redeemed. And in order to understand the word redemption, we need to go back to the Old Testament. That's where we're going to start. We're going to start by looking at slavery, believe it or not, and we'll go from there. Because I want you, it's my deepest, with this whole series, my desire hasn't been for us to leave the church going, "Oh, here's something I can do this week." That's how I often preach. I try to give you something practical. But as we're approaching Easter, I don't so much want you to be able to leave here thinking, "Oh, this is what I can do." But I want you to be able to leave here going, "That's what Jesus did." I want us to be able to recognize what Jesus has done for us. So when we get to Easter and we celebrate Good Friday this week and all the celebrations of Holy Week, we'll recognize what he's done for us. So we're going to look at the word redemption. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," he had paid for our redemption. Slavery, when you talk about it today, is awkward, and rightfully so. We recognize it as a vile, disgusting sin. You take someone who is created in the image of God and treat them as property. So when it is horrible, we all agree that. I did some research into it, and slavery is still an issue today. The final country in the world, the Islamic Republic of, I don't even know how to pronounce it, Mauritania, it's a northwestern African country, was the last country to legally abolish slavery. They abolished it in 1981, but it didn't become a crime to have slaves there until 2007. But technically today, there is not one place of ground on this planet where it is illegal to have a slave. Thank the Lord. We finally come to that place where, and we've just come to it, where that is illegal. But there are organizations out there who have done the work, and it's commonly recognized that there are more human slaves in the world today than ever before in human history. not a greater proportion of slaves, but there are more numerically people that have had their freedom sold away today. So it is a very real problem. One of the things I learned when I was looking into this topic was, and I can't believe this, but if you were in the United States in the pre-Civil War era when slavery was taking place, the cost of an average slave was $50,000. That's not their money, that's our money. So that's adjusted for inflation. So it would be about the cost of a luxury car today in order to own a human being, which is just crazy to think about. But today the prices have dropped. And there are places where people's lives are being sold for $50 to $60, $100 today. It's crazy. This is a very real problem in the world today. And I say that to say that when I talk about slavery in the Old Testament, it was so common in the Old Testament, it's easy to talk about it lightly. I want you to know I don't talk about it lightly. Sometimes when we look at some of the things that go on in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we think, how on earth could God have allowed that sort of thing? But I wanted to say two things on that. First of all, I'm so thankful that God reaches into our culture where we are and he speaks to us. God reached into ancient Israelite culture 3,000 years ago and he spoke to them where they were at that day. And I believe that he still speaks to us today in all our culture, even though I'm sure there are vile sins in our culture that he doesn't approve of. But even more than that, and this is something you can only get if you studied ancient Israel's history and the history of the surrounding cultures, the laws surrounding slavery in the Old Testament were progressive compared to the cultures that surrounded them. If you were a slave 3,000 years ago, your best spot to be was in Israel because there were some very strict rules surrounding slavery. And that is largely because Israel knew what it meant to be slaves. Israel's very identity was, we were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out. I'd like to read, I'm going to be reading a few passages of scripture. I want it just to sink in. You can turn with me if you want, you don't have to. This will all be on the website after today. You can look up the verses yourself if you'd like to. But Exodus 1, 8 to 11 says this, now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So when the book of Genesis ends, we don't have a nation of Israel, we have a family of Israel. When the book of Genesis ends. When the book of Exodus begins, it's 430 years later, we have a whole nation of people and they're all in slavery. He said to his people, this king over Egypt, this Pharaoh, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they might join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So they sent taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. So when we first look at the nation of Israel, they are all slaves. They are all bound up in slavery. They are in forced labor. Their lives are not their own. They belong to Egypt. Just imagine what that would be like. Imagine what it would be like to have to plant your garden but not eat anything that comes out of it. But you have to give it all away and you get rations. This is one of the cool prophecies in Isaiah is you will plant your vineyards and you will enjoy the fruit. Because you're not in slavery anymore. Imagine what it would be like to not have a life of your own. Imagine what it would be like to have no rest. Your employer today has to give you a certain amount of time off, right? We've been looking at Sabbath on Sunday nights. Imagine not having one day in seven when you can rest, but having to work your entire life every day for other people. Imagine the constant threat of your owner selling you to another family and you having to leave your entire family behind because someone has sold you. It's almost impossible to imagine what life would have been like. And so they cried out to God, just like we would if we were in that situation. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, we read about Israel crying out to God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. up out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them into a land, a good land and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God has heard their cries and He will bring them out. And from the time they leave Egypt, their identity as a people is this: we were the people who were slaves in Egypt, but God has set us free. If they were to write their history, which they did, we were slaves in Egypt and God set us free. That was their testimony. We are slaves in Egypt and God set us free. You've probably heard of the Ten Commandments. We usually read them from Exodus chapter 20. That's when we first hear of the Ten Commandments. But I wanted to read you a section from Deuteronomy. Because in Deuteronomy, the setting of Deuteronomy is this. Moses is at the end of his life. Israel has spent about 40 years. They've been out of Egypt for about 4 decades now. They've had 4 decades to live with these Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are changed just a little bit, a little subtle bit. And I'll tell you what that change is. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 7. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. That's the first commandment. That's the same in Exodus and Deuteronomy. How does God start speaking to his people? Remember, you were slaves. I rescued you. This is what I want you to do. Later on, and this is the commandment about the Sabbath day. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because remember, when they were in Egypt, they didn't have a Sabbath. They were worked 7 days a week. Sabbath wasn't meant to be I can't do anything today. Sabbath was meant to be I don't have to do anything today. You see the difference? One's legalistic and one is joy-filled. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work. The seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you won't do any work. Or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or your livestock, or even the foreigner that's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And this is the part that's added in Deuteronomy after 40 years of reflection. You will remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That always makes me think of that song. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's love. Anyways. Therefore, I got stomping today. I don't know why. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath holy. So after 40 years of reflection, when Moses is reminding them of the Ten Commandments, he says, remember, you were slaves. Never forget that. God brought you out. God rescued you. Don't forget that. And on throughout Israel's history, they remembered, we were slaves in the land of Egypt, but God rescued us. Well, because Israel's very identity was, we were slaves, but God rescued us, they weren't allowed to take other Israelites as slaves. They had a special name for what they were allowed to do. They were called bond servants. And so if you were an Israelite and you lost all your money in whatever way you would lose money in ancient Israel, I don't know, betting on the camel races or whatever it was, you lost all your money. You had nothing left. You couldn't pay your creditors. There was one thing that you could do, one option left to you. You could sell yourself to the creditor. You could essentially choose to become a bond servant, which is a nice word for slave, but it was a grade above. You could become a bond servant to that other person. You could work for that person for 6 years, be his servant for 6 years, and in doing so, you'd pay off your debt. And so this was part of the nature of Israelite society. When you had no more money to pay off your debts, the last thing, the last option you could do was just sell yourself. And then you would go into slavery for up to 6 years before you were set free. But here's the cool thing, and this is where we start to learn about the word redemption. Remember, we're talking about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Specifically, when he said, "It is finished," he accomplished our redemption. And so we're looking at the word redemption. Here's where this word actually started. The foundation of it is this. You've lost all your money. You've sold yourself into bond service to this person, and you're basically working as a glorified slave. At any time, during your slavery in Egypt, your family members were allowed to go to your taskmaster and pay the price for you and take you home. Anytime they could come. And when the person would do that, it was called a redemption price. The person that did that was called your redeemer, because that person redeemed you from slavery. That person paid the price for your redemption. So your debts are paid. You don't have to be a slave or a bondservant to this person anymore. Instead, you were free. Do you see where I'm going with this? This is where the word redemption comes from. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he reminds them of it again and again because this is who they are. There's a famous passage in Isaiah 43, the first couple verses. Many of us have memorized it. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. This is God talking to his people. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. That means God is saying, don't be afraid, because I have paid the price to set you free from your slavery. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not consume you, because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. God reminds them again and again. I could give you tons of examples that God redeemed Israel. God keeps telling them, remember, you were slaves and I redeemed you. I paid that price for you. I gave you your freedom. And ironically, this is the cool thing. This is just a little aside. I'm going to get to the present soon. Do you remember after the 10th plague fell on Egypt, Pharaoh finally said, okay, go. This is too much for me. And all the Egyptians gave the Israelites money and riches and wealth to go in the desert and sacrifice to their God. You know what makes that part of the story so cool? In a crazy, ironic twist of fate, the taskmasters pay the redemption price for the slaves. God had Egypt pay for the slaves. Isn't that cool? Anyways, that's just a side thing. But God redeemed Israel. He paid the price for their freedom. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he was declaring that he had paid the redemption price. That he would pay that price. It is finished. You don't have to, humanity, you don't have to be slaves anymore. I am paying your price. And he was also declaring that he had become the price that was paid. He not only paid it, but he became the price that was paid. And so we sing songs about this all the time, about the fact that we're free. One of those famous old hymns that I didn't get to this morning. I hope you didn't mind the cowboy phase there at the beginning of the service. I think it's fun to do stuff like that every once in a while. But one of the older hymns that talks about this is, "Redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of..." Does anyone know that? Okay, good. "Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, his child and forever I am. Redeem. Anyways, we're redeemed. That means that God, Jesus Christ, God in Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid the price for our freedom. He paid our redemption price. He redeemed us. We are redeemed. His child and forever we are. Revelation talks about this in very graphic terms. Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 6 to 10. This is a picture of what's going on in heaven, right? This is a picture of what's going on in glory. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." He saw a picture of a sacrifice of a lamb standing, even though it looked like it had been slain, which is a very disgusting picture. We just put that in your mind for a second. "With seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went, and this lamb that looked like it had been slain took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So this is a symbolic way of saying that Jesus Christ, because he died, was able to take this scroll from his Father. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures that represent all of creation, and the 24 elders, which represents all of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before the symbol that represents Jesus, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of us, the saints. And they sang a new song, and this is what they sang. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Basically, to bring history to a conclusion. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, you were killed. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests of our God, and they shall reign on earth. The word ransom, the phrase ransom there is similar to redeemed. It's the idea of paying a price to set someone free. Jesus paid to set us free by dying for us. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. So what are we redeemed from? We're not slaves in a physical sense right now. No one owns us. We're living in an amazing country. We have good lives. We are not in slavery to that sort of bondage that's talked about all through history. But we, by default, before we come to know Jesus, we still are slaves in a very real sense. And now I want to turn to Romans and look at that. Romans 6. I told you we'd be going to a lot of scripture. I almost want to baptize our minds in scripture. Romans 6, verses 17 to 18. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, we were slaves of sin. We were slaves to the power of sin. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and you've been set free from sin. You have been redeemed from the power of sin, having become instead slaves to righteousness. Now listen, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Nice little insult there. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness and sin, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness that leads to sanctification. There's a lot of fancy words in there, a lot of theological language in there as well. But basically, Paul is saying this, we, you and I, every human being in the world, before we turn to Jesus, we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to the power of sin. What that means is we cannot turn to God. We are not able to turn to God. We are bound. We sin and we suffer the consequences of our sin. We can't stop failing God. But then comes that time when Jesus reaches down and takes the scales off our eyes and gives us the ability to choose to turn to Him. And I know by looking around here, I think pretty much all of us have gone through that. We've become Christians. We've turned to Jesus. And in that moment, we are no longer slaves to sin because Jesus paid the price to redeem us. Instead, we are slaves to righteousness. And this is the other side of the coin, and this is the last point that I wanted to get to this morning. What is freedom? If you watch the lottery commercials, they make it seem like freedom is the amount of money to do whatever you want at any time. But if you watch the exposés about the people that have won the lottery, you'll realize that that is not true. Freedom is not, I don't believe freedom is the ability to do anything we want to do anytime we want to do it. I think that's a very limited view of freedom, because when that is our freedom, we wind up limiting ourselves again and again and again. C.S. Lewis said this cool thing, I think it's in Mere Christianity. He said, a train isn't free if it's sitting in the middle of a field. Right? A train is only free when it's on the tracks. A fish isn't free when it's in the air. It's only free when it's in the water. Human beings, you and I, we're not free when we're bound to sin. We're free when we belong to Jesus. And when we realize who we are created to be, what we were created to be. Biblical freedom is the freedom to live the absolute fullest life that you were created to live. And we become free when Jesus sets us free because He paid that price for us. If you want to experience real freedom, we find it in Christ. I'm gonna go to the second passage I have on the screen, 1 Corinthians 6. This is such an this is another way of reinforcing the idea that we are redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. This is the passage that was always preached it at the youth in my church growing up to tell them not to smoke. But it's so much broader than that. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Don't you know that your, and that's plural, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So the body that we have comes from God, and it's meant to be a temple that God lives in. And then he says this brilliant line that talks about our redemption again. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were paid for. You're not slaves to sin anymore. You were paid for. You were bought with a price. So glorify. This is just the point that Paul's making here, is glorify God with your body, because your body is not your own. But you could say that, glorify God with your mind, glorify God with your emotions, glorify God with your actions, glorify God in everything, because he has paid for us. He has redeemed us. We are no longer slaves to sin anymore. Bound in that sense, we are absolutely free to love and obey and to experience the fullest life that God has for us, because he's paid for us. I talked about my wedding ring last week, I think. The wedding ring is a symbol, right? It's a symbol that I'm not my own anymore. I actually wish Donna was here for this one, because it's kind of sweet. But this ring is a symbol that I belong to her, that I don't belong to myself anymore. Some people, when they think about a wedding ring, they think of it as bondage. And you see it in the movies all the time, and the whole culture of having bachelor parties and one last fling and all that excitement. This idea that once you put this ring on, you're limiting yourself. You don't have any more freedom anymore once you put this ring on. I see it the opposite way. I see that by this ring, it demonstrates that I don't belong just to myself anymore. I belong to Donna. I belong to my wife. And I have freedom in that marriage relationship that I've never experienced before in my life. Those of you who have been married for a long time will attest to that. There's a freedom that comes in a long-term relationship that you can't experience when you're pretending to be free outside of it. One last song here. Got to go to Bob Dylan, right? You're going to have to serve somebody. His best Christian album was Slow Train Coming, and this is one of the songs on it. I just love it. You're going to have to serve somebody. In his gravelly voice, he goes, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve. And I'm really bad with my Bob Dylan impersonation. But you're going to and I always cough after it. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Excuse me. When it comes down to it, the fact is this. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. We don't belong, we're not slaves anymore, we're not bound to sin and to all the pain that that brings in your life as the consequences of sin pile up. We're not bound there anymore. Jesus died for us to set us free. His death was the redemption price to set us free from that slavery so that we could live a full, eternal, glorious life in his freedom. We're, as human beings, we are always going to serve somebody. And why not serve the Creator who loved us enough to send his life, to send his Son to die, to give his life for us? Back to the verse, the second verse that we started with this morning. Exodus 3. When I was preparing this message earlier this week, I read it and thought that this verse would be equally appropriate at the beginning or the end of the message. So I figured, why not share it in both? Exodus 3. Verse 7 to 8. This was obviously spoken to ancient Israel, specifically to Moses, regarding Israel and their slavery. But I want you to think about these words as directed to us today. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. For us today who are bound by sin, and constantly suffering the consequences of their sinful actions and spiraling downward. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in sin. I have heard their cry because of their harsh taskmasters. I know their sufferings. 3 weeks ago, we looked at suffering. Jesus knows our suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And God has come down by his Son to set us free from the power of sin. As we approach Easter, think about that. Think about how we are redeemed, how we've been rescued. And it will just give us another opportunity to praise God and to thank him. Now let's all stand. And as we've sung the other services to close, I want to reflect on this hymn that we've been looking at. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In one more act of worship before we leave here together. And again, when we get to the words, "It is finished," was his cry. Just imagine what Jesus did to pay for our redemption. Can't sing it that low.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing through in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was lifted up to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Oh, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
When he comes,
and when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then a new this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Lord Jesus, we thank you that you paid the price to set us free from our bondage to sin and all the suffering that that brings. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've ransomed us, that you've rescued us, and that now we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. We belong to the Creator of the universe who loves us more than I think most of us love ourselves even. Lord Jesus, you love us with such a great love. We give you praise, and I pray, Lord, that as we go through this Holy Week, that you would keep our hearts especially set and focused on the cross and what it was you accomplished for us. We give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.